The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 19, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. And you may need the doctrine of divine good before you this evening as well, if we get to it. All right, God has chosen to reveal himself in human history. In our dispensation, the function of the pastor teacher is to make others rich through the understanding of the divine viewpoint. He is not to pursue his own agenda, but to stick with the sound teaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, so as to build believers up in the faith, and ultimately, of course, so that they can become rich toward God in terms of divine good production, and ultimately, which is rewarded with SG3. That is to be our focus. That is what we are to concentrate on. We are to fix our hope on the grace being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that deals with the rewards package that is available for those who constantly and diligently pursue the truth. So that is why we have assembled. It's time to make sure you have dealt with the only problem you have, and that is your genetic sin nature in your flesh. There resides an evil that you must deal with consistently. It is the source of the inner conflict, and it is at odds with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the fight continues throughout your phase two. But we have a rapid recovery system of rebound, 1 John 1:9, which it's time to use now if necessary. And, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have established, recognizing that it is a mutually beneficial relationship between the pastor and the congregation, by which both are edified, by which both can fulfill the mandates for their lives as found in your word. We thank you for all that you provide to make all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the concept of the wedding feast, which will move into the millennium. We get glimpses beginning in chapter 19 of events that transcend Daniel's 70th week. The wedding supper, of course, is going to be a primary event throughout the millennium, not the only event, but certainly one of the big moments, and it will be, as we have led to understand, carried out in stages over the course of the 1,000 years, that this is consistent, of course, with the exalted status of the Father and the Son involved. And as we have pointed out, the eisegetics behind this with respect to the Jewish wedding of John's day, with which he was familiar, form the backdrop, again, not only for this verse or these two verses, but for other verses in the scripture that explain certain things. So this is an important aspect of doctrine, at least to grasp the nature of the Jewish wedding as was understood in the first century. So verse 7 here, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Again, the unnamed voice here coming from the throne, still never fully identified, talking about this impending marriage supper. The word gamos, again, can mean marriage or marriage supper, depending upon what is in view. But with the eisegetics of the wedding, we understand that those two were obviously related. And it was given to her, to the bride, obviously, another one of the divine passives we see in this book. Ultimately, God graces the bride out to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And again, we were some ways into this, dealing here with the fact that the church has to be identified, as far as I can tell. I've looked at this from every angle. Generally speaking, when I've approached any of this, I've looked at the Orthodox view and said, well, if that's wrong, then what could this be? And then looked for other options. And, of course, 9 times out of 10, the Orthodox view is going to be correct. Again, living at the end of the church age, it is not as though there have not been competent exegetes that have gone through these books. Now, they may have their areas of weakness. They may have their theological problems. And this is what makes commentary so imperfect. But the reality is you have to consider the options out there and who is this possibly, who could it be, what are the options? And if it's not the church, who is it? All of that. So there doesn't appear that anything I could find that would allow for any other group here to be identified based on what we know in the New Testament already with the talk of being betrothed to Christ in the betrothal stage, which would be tantamount to our phase too. And the wedding, the marriage, has not yet been consummated. And so the bride is, as per the analogy of the Jewish wedding, kept in seclusion for some time and then brought out and put on display, we might say, at the reception. And we recognize, again, that in terms of weddings and all, the principals, the bride and the groom, are the celebrities. They are the focus and the people who are to be honored. So we see here, we're introduced to one of the events of the millennium, which here begins in chapter 19. Then we get back to the chronological flow, actual chronological flow of the book of Revelation, which was left off really in chapter 16. We saw the end of chapter 16 dealing with that seventh bowl of wrath. And then we are going to get in at verse 11 with the actual physical invasion from the third heaven of this planet. So, again, point 54 here, I think, is about where we left off. While it is nowhere specifically stated, it is commonly understood that the marriage feast will occur in a series of stages over the course of the millennium. Again, which is something quite consistent with the exalted status of the Father and Son involved. Again, as we pointed out in the eisegogics of this, in the backdrop to a Jewish wedding, that a wedding supper could be a rather elaborate affair, lasting a day, a week, even a month. And so if humans could give a marriage supper that was that elaborate and all of this, then certainly God, who has all the wherewithal in the universe and certainly wants to honor his Son in every way possible, he is certainly the celebrity here. And the bride here, again, representing the church, as we now see, again, they could throw quite an elaborate party. And so the fact that this would last a long, long time should not be surprising. And the reality, again, is that this is in some ways tantamount to the glorious status that both the Father and the Son enjoy. And so that shouldn't be anything too hard to grasp, that God can do any of this for as long as he wants. So 55, therefore, when our verse refers to the marriage of the Lamb, it is not referring to the wedding ceremony itself. It is referring to the great wedding feast that follows. And 56, during this 1,000 years, the church will share the limelight with Christ, even as a bride does with a groom at their reception. The bride and groom are the celebrities of a wedding, and all the festivities serve to enhance the glory of the moment. All the focus is on those two people. And that is, again, analogous to the exalted status that the glorified church is going to enjoy in Daniel's 70th week. Not that they're the only ones being glorified. They will be certainly at the outset. But obviously we're going to have the Jews resurrected, all those Old Testament believers from the time of Adam up until the church age. Those believers from Daniel's 70th week will get their resurrection body. And then, of course, you have those entering into the millennium in their human bodies. So 57, again, there are some inconsistencies in every type, as evidenced by the fact that the events do not exactly follow the Jewish tradition. However, the reality is always greater than the type and should take precedence in our understanding. And again, while we tend to identify details with respect to, say, parabolic teaching, allegories, analogies, types, and all of that, to press them too far becomes a problem. And then you begin to see things that are not there. I have read some people's work, and they get pretty elaborate with it. I like to call it inventive exegesis. They look at something, and if they can stare at it long enough, you start to see patterns. But you can do the same thing with your TV set if you set it to fuzz. And, you know, you can sit there and watch it, and suddenly you'll see things. Well, comes a certain point, really, at which you just have to accept what's here and move on and not press the point beyond what's legitimate. And so I've seen people that'll make types out of almost everything. And they see types of Jesus everywhere. And we're not saying there are not types that represent Jesus, but even when there are, obviously they're just teaching aids and they do break down. And so in any type, say the ark is tantamount to being in Christ, but you want to press the analogy that Jesus was therefore made of wood? No, that's not very smart. The flood represents the destruction in hell, but hell doesn't have any water in it. So, again, and then the people brought through represent those that get salvation by faith. And in their case, stepping into the ark. So, again, we want to identify the details as much as possible, but we do want to note that there are inconsistencies in all these things, and that it doesn't follow exactly line by line, word by word, verse by verse all the time. It'd be nice if it did. So pressing things too far, obviously, gets into what we call eisegesis. That's reading things into the scripture that aren't there. And so, again, if you get too much time to ponder on something, you begin to see relationships that actually maybe not are even there. And I've seen people do this. And it's not healthy, and it's not a good spiritual thing either. So 58 now, the last portion of verse 7 and the content of verse 8 stress the two distinct components of how the bride properly clothes herself for such a glorious occasion. 59, the fact that the bride has made herself ready, stresses the concept of personal responsibility with respect to the bride's trousseau. As we pointed out during the eisegogics of this, while the groom was off preparing the house, it was the responsibility, their future dwelling place, which generally was attached to the father's house. They just built another wing. The bride was responsible to get her wardrobe ready, not only for the wedding, obviously, but for the rest of her life in some way. And so she was to be busy doing this, making herself prepared. And the fact that she is to do it is seen in that reflexive pronoun there at the end of verse 7, heiau tou, in the feminine. She has made herself ready. And 60, very often in the ancient world, the bride was responsible for preparing her own garments, with which she would adorn herself for the wedding festivities. 61, the bride makes herself ready by having and dressing in the proper garments, which are defined for us at the end of verse 8 as the righteous acts of the saints. In this case, the interpretation is certainly not hard. Because when it talks about fine linen, it tells you specifically what it is. So the identification in this verse is quite simple. It's the righteous acts of the saints. He's not talking about what we might call the literal clothing. How is a person to adorn themselves? Well, we generally understand that people adorn themselves with clothing, with jewelry, with various articles that they put on the body. But what this stresses is that what really adorns a person, what really is going to make him show up at this, we might say, dress properly, is divine good production. And that focuses on the actual overt works that you do, how you apply towards other believers, and all of that. And in some cases, we recognize divine good production begins in the mental attitude, but it does not end there. The real emphasis of divine good production in and of itself is on works. It's on deeds. It's on things that you do. I haven't found a verse yet that said we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for what we thought in the body. No, it's what we did in the body. The emphasis is on our actions. And so that obviously is an important point, and in that regard, we've expanded the doctrine of divine good a little bit, and so you have a new one. So 62, this denotes the principle of divine good production, which is the mandate and responsibility of all believers following salvation. Ephesians 2:10. So we are the bride in the betrothal stage in this analogy. We have a groom who is off preparing the place to live. Our responsibility is to prepare the clothing. And how do we do that? Well, phase two, it's divine good production. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship. Verses 8 and 9 give the principle of salvation by faith, and that it is a once-for-all act. For by grace, you are in a state of having been saved, if you translate this literally from the Greek. You have been saved through faith, faith in God's Son. One moment, one simple act in time. I was reflecting on that today in terms of salvation. Salvation phase one is so simple, so quick, so beautifully ingenious that obviously anybody who understands the gospel from whatever age, 6, 7, 8 and up, anybody can have it. And in the wisdom of God, he knew if it were by works, none of us would ever have made it. And so in the wisdom of God, he devised a plan whereby through faith in his Son, a person could be imputed righteousness and along with that eternal life. And that salvation, verse 8, is not of yourselves. In other words, you didn't produce it by yourself other than the simple act of faith. But faith in itself, again, is not meritorious. It isn't an act that you do, per se. It is a thought. And there are generally not too many people that call thinking working. They don't tend to confuse the two. It is the gift of God, and not a result of works, obviously, that no one should boast. So we have nothing to boast about because our salvation was provided by God through grace, through faith. For we are his workmanship, we believers. We're all works in progress, but we are his workmanship. And that's one thing to always remember when you're dealing with other believers. They may have their rough edges, they may have their problems, they may do this, they may do that. But you know what? Once you've arrived, let me know. And we'll have you stand up here before every Bible class, and I can point to you and I can say, now this is what every believer should be like. And then you can get your approbation, and you know, I might just leave you standing there all class. I don't know. I'll have to think about it. Well, I don't worry about anybody coming to me and telling me that, at least somebody that's not, you know, high on cocaine or something. So we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a purpose, which God prepared beforehand. Every aspect of your life has been lined out in the divine decrees. God knew who you were, where you would live in history, what your position would be, and all of that. And he has these series of works that are lined out and targeted especially to you. And some people just, you know, ignore it and go along and do their own little thing. And some people get way too busy and they miss out on the divine works that they're supposed to be doing, which are obviously, and that obviously is not good. And some people are lazy. And you got a lot of myriad of reasons why people don't actually fulfill their phase two program that God has for them. And, I mean, even the fundies. I mean, this is one of the lines they use for here. God has a plan for your life. Well, he literally does. They're actually right about that one. And the plan includes certain divine good production, certain applications in phase two towards other believers. So he prepared them beforehand that we, in order that, so we could walk in them. And to walk in them implies lifestyle, that it's an ongoing status. You're not just occasionally doing things. This is your lifestyle, divine good production. Titus 2:14, it's supposed to be the focus of every believer. Titus, of course, as we saw in this very practical book, that binds together in my mind, a very refreshing way, the principles of doctrine with the practical applications of the same, so that people know what to do. And obviously, one of the things you don't want to do is you do not want to discourage people from applying. If they want to apply, for goodness sake, let them apply. I mean, I don't know that we never do that as a church corporately that I know of. I mean, when we, you know, pass the basket at the offering, do you ever give out change? I don't think you get change back, do you? We don't determine what you should give. We let you apply on your own, and you determine what you do, and you do it. And, you know, if we don't, you know, the deacon doesn't like what he sees, he doesn't stand there and shake the basket in front of you or hit you on the head with it, you know, or whatever else. We allow you the freedom to apply, and you apply. And it has to come from your own volition. And that's what the Bible envisions, and that's what we try to practice. So in every area, you know, people, and one of the problems with believers, I've noticed some believers, not everybody, but some believers can have a real arrogant streak. They can give and give and give and give, but they have a very difficult time receiving. And they don't mind giving and giving and giving, but they always want to be the one on the giving end. Well, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that doesn't mean that it's not blessed to receive. It's just more blessed to give. But the point is, sometimes you have to be on the receiving end of it. But some people, you know, one of the problems we have, obviously, in some cases, it is partial arrogance. Oh, I can't take that. You can't do that for me. Oh, please, you want to apply towards me? I don't care. I'm not arrogant anymore about it. Do whatever you want. Yeah, I'll take it. That's my attitude, sure. Whatever, you know, so you let people apply and all of this. Well, here we have again another verse, Titus 2:14, as a part, obviously, of our phase one salvation in terms of the substitutionary atonement, who gave himself on behalf of us that he might redeem us, bringing in the doctrine of redemption. That means to buy back, obviously, out of the slave market of sin. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And this gets into our phase two issues. Obviously, phase one, he does this, and positionally, we are redeemed from every lawless deed. I mean, we have salvation phase one. But there's phase two implications to this, and phase two issues that have to be addressed. The lawless deeds, we could still be engaged in those. And obviously that's not doctrine. Part of the deal of doctrine is to deliver you from the stupidity of your own STA. And believe me, under your STA, one of the things I know about everybody here is we're all stupid. Under the STA, there isn't a smart one among us. Because the STA is so defiling and so insane when it comes to the truth that we will literally do what's in our own worst interest and call it blessing. Well, it's not really blessing. So again, you get into some phase two issues here, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous, that word zelao there, the verb form of it, means to be hot, to be boiling. Zealous for good deeds. And so your attitude towards divine good production is, where do I sign up? That's what your attitude should be. What can I do? How can I apply? Where do I sign up? Just show, here it is, give me the list. And jump right on it. That ought to be your attitude, frankly, in phase two. And also here, the last one, Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement, as Paul will oftentimes preface something very serious with this comment, that this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. And there's two aspects to good deeds, as we saw when we did this book. You have the divine good aspect, the agathos word, and we'll look at that, and then which emphasizes that these things are intrinsically good. They are intrinsically righteous of their own self. That to do the right thing, there's sometimes no more important reason to do it than the fact that it is right, and that it is right from God's perspective. And then you have the kalos-type deeds, the good deeds. Both words are translated good. But kalos means that which is beneficial, that which has a good impact. And that really focuses on the recipient of the good deeds, the recipient of the application, that this has a good impact on them as they are recipients of God's grace at that level. And obviously it's designed to stir them up in order that they might further their production. And that they can then one day then later on be the beneficiary or the one giving. They can be a blessing to somebody else. And so this is one of the things we're to try to stir each other up about, as it says there in Hebrews. Let us encourage one another to do the right thing, to good deeds. So 63, although we recognize that individual believers may be sadly lacking in divine good production, you got the whole gamut out there in Christendom. Everything from the person who's just a believer, and that's about all they ever do, and they never really matriculate spiritually. They don't grow up. They don't get taught. Or they go to some church where they're not really teaching at a level that really equips them. To those who are, one, hot for good deeds. Number two, prepared for it through the intake of doctrine, and they have a frame of reference for what's correct and how to apply and all of that. And in the applications, that's another whole issue. The principle of the details makes the difference. You can make a slipshod, half-hearted attempt at applying, or you can critically think through the thing, figure out what to do, and then put yourself into it with all your energies. Then there's a huge difference, obviously, in the way that comes out. So this is clearly to be our motivation and clearly to be our focus. So this figure here, however, views the church corporately. in all her glory. Think of all the divine good that's been produced over all the years of the church age. And all of that is now cumulatively there, we might say. And so this looks at the entire organization and all of that. And just like in any organization, you have variations of all kinds. But does the organization itself look impressive? Does it come off right? Generally, yes, the church will, as we will see. So 64, the divine aspect of divine good production is found at the beginning of verse 8, which stresses that the right of the bride to clothe herself in fine linen was also a grace gift. Every opportunity you get to apply is a gift of God's grace. Now, unfortunately, under our STAs, we look at it with the attitude of, now what? Well, what need do you have this time? Or we should. We shouldn't look at it that way, but under our STAs, we do sometimes. We're not that anxious to apply. Oh, I've applied enough. I've got enough SG3. And trust me, when you get to heaven, you're not going to say that. You're going to wish you had more, probably. Obviously, there'll be a sense in which we have to orient to what we have and what we are and all of that, and we'll be happy, but the reality is, on this side of it, you can't produce too much divine good. And you can't apply too well towards other believers. And that really is to be the focus, as we will see. Not that we don't do good things for other people. But they are not high on the list. Believers are to be number one on your list, and particularly believers in this local church. That's one of the reasons God establishes a corporate body, provides an environment where you can apply, and the very people around you that may need you, and all of that. So 65, God provides the necessary grace, beginning with salvation, for all believers in the church age to engage in the appropriate activity of divine good production. As we saw there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're saved by faith. Well, we have our supply of the Word of God, John 15, verses 3 and 7. We have, as we will see, the completed canon, obviously, which is a great blessing. All that God wants to say to the human race at this point in history has been said. And there's nothing to add to it. 15:3, you are clean, already clean, because of the word which I have spoken to you. And obviously there, the cleansing comes there, phase one, in the gospel. And verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Part of the issue in relation to prayer and effective prayer has to do with possession of doctrine in the soul to effectively pray and to move God's hand, we might say. And not that that's the only reason for prayer, because God is not some cosmic Santa Claus that we try to talk into what we want. But if you have maximum doctrine, you know what to pray. You know how to pray about things. You know what the issues are. Well, be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, John 14, verses 16 and 17, which was promised. He will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or recognize him. But you recognize him, because he abides with you and will be in you. See, a local church, which is the environment of God's household, 1 Timothy 3:15. And obviously there is, as Paul was telling Timothy here, a proper way for one to conduct himself with respect to the household of the faith. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, Timothy, obviously, was in Ephesus. That's where he's pastoring at that time. The pillar and support of the truth, which is the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Obviously, this is true in a universal sense, that the entire church, obviously, is the household of God. But each individual local church is a microcosm of that. And what Timothy needs to know how to handle is what he's supposed to do in Ephesus. It's not really looking, the focus is not primarily on the church universal. Because no one at any time really in their life is in the church universal. And by that I mean not like you're here physically. You're in the church, but the church is never assembled. You never get to see the whole church. And then you have the church, we might say physical universal, that is the church that's on the planet at any given time, all believers. And then you have the fully universal church that comprises all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, and all of that. So, but the church you have to deal with is Grace Bible Church of Sarasota. That's how you need to know how to conduct yourself, or where you need to know how to conduct yourself. And our job is to be a pillar and support of the truth. Again, if we do not hold up the truth, the church here is viewed as that which supports God's plan through the application of the doctrine, both the teaching of it and the applying of it. D, a pastor teacher, that was a part of the, he gave gifts to men there in Ephesians 4, 8, and 11. That is a grace gift just as much as any other gift in your life. And so God the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out when we studied Acts, establishes pastors where they are, and he has to deal with them. As we saw in Revelation there, the pastors, the stars, are in the right hand of the risen Messiah. He exercises authority over them and all of that. And so Ephesians 4, 8, he gave gifts to men. And then the thought actually continues. He gave some, verse 11, 9 and 10 are parenthetical. Should be in brackets in your Bible or parenthesis. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. And again, it's my contention. I know this is an area for debate for some people, but I pastor teachers are the only ones that I think, the only gift that is still extant today. All the other gifts were itinerant. That is, they moved around. They did not remain in one place. The pastor-teacher was locked into a given location, and he had to stay with a particular flock, and he wasn't free to just go off and do this or that or the other thing, or his ministry entails being placed in one local geographic region and staying there, and the other ones did not. So the only ones really that some would debate about are evangelists. Most people who are Orthodox recognize apostles and prophets are no longer extant for our dispensation, that they're gone. The only one anyone would argue about is evangelists. But again, I only see two offices really mentioned in the New Testament with regard to responsibilities and all of that, and that's the pastor, teacher, and deacons. I don't see any rules about how to be an evangelist anywhere, which would lead one to conclude that there really aren't any, much as they, you know, have their little ministries and they all have cranked all this up, and very much of it in disregard of what the scriptures say. And so they run around the world gallivanting in all manner of places, doing all manner of things, all in the name of what? Getting people saved? Well, are there no local churches in that area? Are there no believers who can evangelize? And then once they get them saved, quote, you go to the Billy Graham crusade. And you get saved, then what are you going to do? What's that organization going to tell you? They might tell you, well, you need to get in a local church. Well, how are you going to decide there? Now you're in some town where you are, and you're saved all of a sudden. Now how are you going to figure out where you're not supposed to be? So again, the advantage of having a doctrinal church with believers that have some doctrine is if they evangelize somebody, they know immediately how to tell them what to do. Oh, here's where you need to be. Here's why the Bible doctrine phase two is now your next issue. And they can explain it out to them. So, again, I don't see any of these other than pastors as being extant. You received a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. This is not all the things that God has graced us out with, but just a list of a few of them. 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11. You received a spiritual gift for the express purpose of edifying other believers, for the express purpose of using it to serve others. And that implies very physical doing. And generally speaking, as we know, the gifts are divided up into two types, speaking gifts and doing gifts. But as each one has received the word special is not there, a gift. And he's talking about your spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, and I can hear, some objections out there. Well, if there's speaking gifts and there's doing gifts, well, my gift's really speaking. I'm not expected to apply. Wrong. W-R-O-N-G. Wrong. There, obviously, when you get evaluated at the Bema seat, it's not merely going to be for your words. And there are a lot of verses that talk about our words not lining up with our actions. And so I primarily have a speaking gift. I understand that. It does not exempt me from the responsibility of applying towards other believers in the local church, not the least of which is to be physically prepared to get up here to teach and spiritually prepared and all that as well. So you're not exempted because you got a speaking gift. Well, this means I can't really do anything for other believers. No, 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 no. There is no verse you can adduce to support that. So the reality is, even if you've got a speaking gift, you're expected to do. And in fact, as we pointed out under the doctrine of spiritual gifts, a well-rounded believer functions in a lot of areas. They don't just talk. They don't just do. They do a lot of things. And if you look at the list in, say, Romans 12 there, a well-rounded believer, every one of those things is commanded of all believers. So you may have a special gift. Obviously, each one of us does. We have a spiritual gift. And you may be strong in a certain area, but as a mature believer, you're going to be well-rounded. You're going to manifest production in all these other areas. So, a spiritual gift, obviously, and the purpose of that, so we may employ it in serving one another. After the rapid recovery system of rebound, obviously, 1 John 1:9, we have an effective enemy. In the STA, we have an effective way to deal with it, rapid and quick. 1 John 1:9. That there are two ways, and we are commanded in Romans there to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Well, how do you do that? And the reality is you either put them to death by continuing the abiding process, that you are in, abiding in Christ, you're in fellowship, and that implies you're in fellowship, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and you're applying as you go. Well, each step along the way, whatever that step entails, you're in fellowship and you're doing. Well, when we break the abiding thing, obviously, as we do through sinning, then we have to put to death the deeds of the flesh again. This time, you put them to death with rebound. And that effectively kills that deed. You're back in fellowship, and you're ready to move on. So, obviously, in an ideal world, we'd always put them to death this way. But it's not an ideal world, and we're not perfect people. So, therefore, 1 John 1:9 is absolutely critical in terms of divine good production, because you have to be in fellowship to produce divine good. And then G, the various situations in which to apply that God provides in your niche. You say, well, I don't like the situations he gives me. Well, take it up with him. I didn't write your niche for you before the world began. He did. And we know that with the doctrine we have, that God does all things for a particular reason. And again, if you're going to, we talk about showing up, and we might call it shining in heaven. One of the things you know about diamonds is that they are very, 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 very hard. And the way to produce a diamond is very simply heat and pressure. And so for God to really show his glory, as we are to reflect or refract that glory, God is, again, being light, we have to be pressured into being more than we would be otherwise. And so God is in the process, we might say, of producing diamonds. How does he do it? The tests in your life, the pressures, the things that you don't want to deal with. You say, well, I don't like this test. I don't like any of them. Well, you only have some you don't like? I can't think of any of them I'm too fond of. What kind of tests do you like? And then we'll just give those to you then. If they come to me, I say, well, I don't like any of mine. I'll just start sharing them around. Well, you can't do that. Can't give your tests away. God's tailor-made these tests for you because he knows how to push your buttons. He knows where you live. He knows what you need, and he knows the areas where you're weak. He knows areas where you've dug in your heels, and you're thinking, oh, I'm not moving. And God says, well, I can get you moving. You know, there's a couple of ways. You know, I can stick a rope around your neck and drag you. I can give you a good swift kick in the seat of the pants. That'll get you going. Or I can tie you to a bottle rocket. Pew. There you go. Now you're moving again. And so God does these things in our lives. And they're not always all fun. They're not designed to be. But what we do know is behind it all, God has a beneficent purpose. That he has a purpose that's full of grace and mercy and has our best interests at heart. And when we get maladjusted under our STA, we're mad, we're cursing God, everything, you know, this is it, I've had it. Well, guess what? Maybe you're under a little bit of pressure. Why are you under all this pressure? Because God knows what he's doing. And we all have it in various forms and in various ways. And we know that God causes all things, even my tests. Well, apparently, if all things means all things, to work together for good to those who love God. Now, that's the rub. You have to love God. And it's not just some emotional feeling you have. You have to manifest that you love God to those who are called according to his purpose. So all these things together set us up. Obviously, we're totally equipped now to apply. We're ready. We know that God has set all this up, and the system is perfect. And all we have to do is plug into it. Well, our 66 here, Paul dealt with two aspects of righteousness in his letter to the Philippians, as he instructed them to work out their own salvation and informed them that God is at work in you, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And there is, to this whole principle, we might say, both a divine and a human side. We saw that very much in a number of places. We saw it in a lot of theology, that there's a divine side to salvation and there's a human side. There's a divine side to phase two production, and then there's the human side. And we both have our individual areas and responsibilities. So Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't saying work for your own salvation. This is talking about a salvation they already possess. And how are they to work it out in time? Well, it's supposed to be, if you're, whatever work you do has to have this backdrop of fear and trembling. And we talk again about the fear of God. There's no indication, and even in the New Testament, that the fear of God is not an issue. We've seen it repeatedly in Revelation, to fear God. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it here in Paul's letter, that we recognize that God is exalted and all of that, and we are prone to failure. We are prone to all the wrong things under the STA. And so we have to be careful how we work out our phase two salvation. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the idea here is that you have, again, two aspects to this. The divine side, whereby God is, say, tonight equipping you through the intake of doctrine. Then you have the human side, where you actually have to go out and apply it. And God doesn't circumvent either one of these. He could just now, obviously, at the point of salvation, God could have immediately made us perfect, taken us to heaven, eradicated the STA. There's so many things he could have done that he clearly did not do. And people need to stop and reflect, well, if God could have done all this, why did he not do it? Why is he making me grow up through the circumstances of my life? And that's precisely what he's doing. And the answer is, this is the best way to do it. This is the, you know, people grow up gradually. You see it in kids. I mean, it's not like you give birth to a baby and the next thing you know, you got a 35-year-old doctor. Doesn't work that way. You know, the baby has to learn to crawl, then has to learn to walk and learn to talk and do all these other things, learn how to be coordinated, learn all kinds of things, and the baby grows at the rate it grows, and it grows, and it grows gradually. And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. And so God obviously could do a lot of things he doesn't do. So why are we where we are, we might say? Well, we're here because this is where God wants us. And if this is where God wants us, then what are we supposed to be doing? Well, that gets into working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to figure out your phase two niche. God has me here. Why? What does he want me doing? The next step, the next question, I mean, literally, if you're in fellowship, the next question literally should always be, what next? Then you make whatever the application is. What next? What next? And God has a plan. We just need to figure out what that plan is and live in it. And, of course, our volition can overrule God's plan. We don't have to do it. God gives us the freedom to disobey, the freedom to disrupt his plan. But that's a good thing. Even when we do disobey, it doesn't disrupt his plan. His plan continues to move on. And so whatever people go through, whatever the situation is, God has a reason for it. Now, you may not always know it. I may not always know it. You may be going through something and you're wondering, why is this happening? But if you orient to God in the middle of it, you'll find out it worked out together for good the longer you go on. So 67 here, believers should recognize that phase three garments will be a reward for phase two application. and will apparently run the gamut from a simple white to a brilliant, dazzling white. Revelation 3:4-5, we saw there the letter to the church at Sardis. And they were, again, and I'm not going to stop and review all the isagogics. You really have to have the backdrop to this on Sardis, the type of city it was and all that. But verses 4 and 5, but you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In other words, their face to walk has not been disrupted. They have not gone the way that most of this church has gone. There's the exceptions in this case. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so you get the concept here of the garments, and he who overcomes shall thus clothe himself in white garments. And the reality is they're mentioned there, and we see now here the absolute fulfillment of this with respect to the church in the church universal in this chapter. So 68, this should motivate the believer to enhance the righteousness that was provided at salvation with his own experiential righteousness by means of divine good production. How are you a righteous person? That becomes an issue. God's righteousness is not merely just simply lacking criminal activity. I mean, in a lot of cases in the Old Testament and even in the New, righteousness, the unrighteous, will be a symbol for or a term used to describe the criminal. Well, phase two, you're righteous to the extent that you know and apply the Word of God. That's what makes you righteous. That's what makes you right before God. And if you don't know it, obviously that hamstrings you. You can't do what you don't know. And if you don't apply it, that hamstrings you just as well. Even, no matter how much doctrine you have, if you don't apply it, it doesn't do you any good. And so to that extent, you're not righteous if you know the doctrine and don't follow through with it. Well, 69, the fact that the linen she has provided is radiant emphasizes that the glory of the bride is enhanced by virtue of her wardrobe. And 70, that the linen is clean indicates the undefiled nature of divine good production. It is not tainted with the stain of old sin nature, STA involvement. And that's the reality of divine good, is that it has to come from a clean heart. That's why if you see the verse there in 1 Timothy about the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart. Well, that word there, pure, means clean. And how do you get your heart clean? It's by cleansing it of STA activity. It's by cleansing it of the deeds of the flesh. Now, obviously, you can do that through the abiding process, staying in fellowship, walking, doing the right thing. But then when you sin, you obviously cleanse your heart by means of rebound. That gets you back to the clean heart state. And the love is obviously an internal motivation. But obviously, that internal motivation is to be transformed into external actions. We want love externally. How do you know what love is? Well, you have to see it. People say, well, you should know I love you. How would I know you love me? You don't even speak to me. Well, obviously love has to be shown in order to be understood and in order to be effective. So we get, once again, back to, and we're going to hopefully nail this down, in divine good, that divine good has to be seen. I mean, it really focuses on the external actions, not just what we say. Oh, I got a lot of doctrine. I apply. How do you apply? When was the last time you went out of your way to do something for somebody else? Now, if you did recently, you're probably thinking, well, today. And you're feeling pretty good right now. And if you haven't, then you're probably thinking, well, let's see. Okay, no. Well, and you can't remember. Well, that means you haven't been effectively producing much divine good. So, and that's the whole point of all of this, is again, it gets to the practical nature of divine good as well. Not just that it's right. It is absolutely practical and critical in the lives of people. So, again, here it is not tainted with the stain of old sin nature involvement. It comes from a clean heart. It comes from somebody who's put aside the STA and isn't in it for what they can get for themselves. That would negate divine good production. That's the wrong attitude. Well, I'm going to do this so I can get something here. No, the focus should be, I'm going to do this, one, because it's the right thing. And number two, I'm going to do it because God says it's the right thing, and he's going to reward it. And that has to be your motivation. And if that doesn't motivate you, well, I don't know what to tell you. If you're doing it so everybody will think, I'm going to do it so everybody will think I'm a great believer, you've lost it. It's wasted your time. God's not interested in that. So 71, all believers should recognize that the church age is not only the betrothal stage. It is the time when the bride is preparing her trousseau for the marriage supper. And 72, the true adornment in life for any woman does not come from the source of the overt. It comes from the source of good works. 1 Timothy 2:9-10, here where we take the principles applied to women and apply it to the entire church. And obviously, the church can get off on all kinds of wrong things. We see that historically. What all are churches involved in now? These grandiose building projects. Millions of dollars on buildings, the Crystal Cathedral. And they say, well, yeah, God's in all this. I tell you what he's in. He's in divine good production. And if you have to have, and obviously at a certain point, we're to that point where we really got to consider, you know, getting up another place. We're out of room. One person shows up and we don't have enough seating. But that has never been our emphasis. Now it's a practical matter. And so the reality is, again, churches do all kinds of things, but in many cases, they've absolutely missed the point of what they're supposed to be doing. So here in dealing with women specifically, 1 Timothy 2:9-10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. There is the extreme that exists out there, of course, like we see them here. We've got a big congregation of them, Mennonites and Amish. And you see their women, and they're god-awful ugly. And it's not just that they're ugly. They wear the worst clothing possible to further enhance that ugliness. And I'm not talking about physically ugly. I'm talking about the way they dress. And they think it's spiritual. That's the stupidity of it. They think it's spiritual. They think this makes them more acceptable for God because they wear their little beanie. And, you know, all them women have them little hats they wear, and they all wear these drab colored clothing. And there's no worry about turning men on. Don't worry. It's working. It's not turning anybody on. And that's their whole deal. Well, you can't dress, you know, nice because it might cause a guy to lust. Give me a break. Guys lust because of their own mental attitude, sin problems, not necessarily because of how women dress. Obviously, there are issues here, within reason. But generally speaking, the STA problem of the male with lust is not based on the fact, you know, it's the fact that there are females, not how they're dressed. I mean, you could see a really beautiful woman dressed like an Amish, and you might still lust. Or you could see a really homely woman in a bathing suit, and you didn't see her face, and you know. I mean, every guy knows what I'm talking about. So, but women are to adorn themselves. Number one, that means that you are, the word cosmeo there, it comes from the verb, the noun cosmos comes from it, and it means to set something in a properly arranged order. And it means that women's clothing should be proper, it should be decorous, it should be arranged, and all of that. And it should adorn their natural beauty. Now, this doesn't mean low-cut tops. This doesn't mean baring your midriff for everybody to see. This doesn't mean hot pants that your butt cheeks fall out of. This doesn't mean mini skirts that allow you to be, you couldn't be prim in this if you had to. There's all kinds of things that are not, you know, cosmetically good just because the cosmos says they're great. I got to have low riders. Actually, my low riders are so low they ride below my crotch. Now, that's too low. Oh, I look at some of the fashion, and I see these stupid young girls out there, and they just go along with it. And like they, you know, do they not have parents that look at them before they leave the house? You'll see them, they'll be wearing these low hip huggers, and then they'll have on some skin-tight top, and this big layer of flab will be going over the side of it. Oh, that's attractive. I tell you what, did you not look in the mirror? Do you think anyone is going to find that attractive? You know, no. Skin-tight tops, things that emphasize your breast, you know, low-cut items, all of that. This is nonsense. This is not cosmetically adorning yourself. This is parlaying out there with the cosmos and just doing what the fashion idiots say you're supposed to do. Well, God forbid that those queers don't like the way I dress. Like I care. And that the fashion industry is dominated by homosexuals, and everybody knows it. It's not just some, oh, Ron Psycho on the fashion industry. No, everyone knows this. This isn't new news. So, again, you adorn yourselves with proper clothing. Guess what? All those things I named aren't proper. But you don't have to look like a frump. I mean, you look like something, you know, the devil wouldn't want anything to do with. That's bad. And you're supposed to do this with modesty. See, some women don't even know what modesty is. You know, modesty is how you conduct yourself. It's how you sit. I mean, it's all kinds of factors go into it. And so the cosmos, again, does not put a premium on this, but Bible doctrine does. And so the dress is to be appropriate. It is to be modest. It is to be within the bounds of propriety. It is not designed to excite lust in men. Any article of clothing that does that, you need to get rid of. Hey, well, that looks a little too low cut. Throw it out. Well, but I paid good money for this. I don't care. God doesn't care how much you paid for. If it's not appropriate, it never will be appropriate. You might as well just get rid of it. Give it to the Salvation Army and let some poor person have it. You know, or throw it in the trash if you deem it to be inappropriate for anybody. So, again, modesty here and discreetly. Discretion. Not with braided hair. Again, elaborate hairdos. Women have a propensity. But men don't tend to go in for this as much. Oh, nowadays they do because it's $20 for a haircut. Give me a break. I don't have that much hair. And it doesn't take but 5 minutes to cut it. $20? No thing. I go to the $7 haircut place. So I know some of you are saying, yeah, it looks like a $7 haircut. See, you almost hesitate to say if you get a good deal on something. And people say, yeah, it looks like a $4 shirt. This isn't a $4 shirt. So, again, elaborate hairdos that take all kinds of time to manage, take away. You know, I'm sorry, I've got to spend 3 hours a week in the beauty shop. Well, that's 3 hours. You're not producing any divine good, I can tell you that. What are you doing? Sitting there reading Cosmo, right? I know what magazines they have in the beauty shops. I mean, I don't go there myself, but heard about them. Braided hair, here excessive jewelry, gold, pearls, or costly garments. So is it wrong to wear gold? No. Is it wrong to wear pearls? No. But this is not how you are to adorn yourself. If you are relying on the overt, and most women in our culture are taught to do this, and this cosmos shoves it down their throat every day, that the only thing that matters is what men see, then they fall right into this. So there's nothing wrong with having an appropriate amount of jewelry, and different occasions might call for more. But generally speaking, I mean, if you parade in here dressed to the nines, stacked with jewelry, with some elaborate hairdo, you're everything that the Bible doesn't envision. And certainly, I mean, is that appropriate for Bible class too? So, again, we've never had an official dress code, and we're not going to have one. That's legalism. But certain things are inappropriate, and if you don't know that what is inappropriate, if you're unclear, ask me. I will tell you. And if you're not clear on what's appropriate, just let me know. You can come by my house anytime. Hey, does this look all right? No! Get your butt back home and get on something decent. Just because the cosmos is wearing this doesn't mean you have to. And again, there's the other extreme. You don't have to go around looking like a jerk or some throwback that the Amish wouldn't even associate with. That's not it either. But here, the command to adorn themselves here is actually continued by means of good works. That's how you actually adorn yourself. This is what makes a woman attractive. It's divine good production. All the emphasis on the overt that culture has always put on, it's not just our society, it's always been this way. But guess what? You don't have to fall into that. You don't have to buy into it. By means of good works, that's how you adorn yourself. That's how you actually do it. It's not what you do, how you overtly present yourself as much as it is what you do. So again, with as befits women, making a claim to God. Are you claiming to be positive? If you're claiming to be positive, then this is for you. If you're claiming that you're, you know, phase two, you want to do it right, then these verses are for you. And obviously now we take the verses that apply to women, the interpretation of this, and apply them to the church as a whole. Same thing is true of men. But one of the things we do know about the difference between men and women is men are turned on by what they see and women are turned on by what they hear. That's why I laugh every time I go to the gym and watch these muscle heads standing there flexing. Because they think these chicks are really turned on by this. I just laugh and, you know, of course I don't really flex much. But 73, the term saints has been used several times in this book and most often appears to refer to believers that are not a part of the church age and not part of the bride of Christ. Now most of the times it's been used, and because of that it was my original contention that this term is never used for church age believers. But in this context, I think you don't have any other option. So John obviously can use saints to refer to any group of saints, any part of believers of history, without referring to them all. So Revelation 5:8 here, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they have these bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And this occurs at the outset of the church age. And now that I've, you know, had gotten through the whole book, I would probably change some slight interpretation of this verse and say if they've got this here at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, this is probably church age prayers, which would include those people, obviously, that are in heaven. So again, you can see 11:18, 13:7 there. 11:18 was used of, I think that was in the two witnesses, if I remember right. This is the time to give your reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints and those who fear your name. In that context, it certainly appeared that the saints focused on the Jewish aspect of this, and those who fear your name, the Gentile aspect. So, again, 74 here, however, in this context, the term is used of those that were part of the church age. And 75, therefore, when one finds this term in Revelation, he must recognize that it is not technical. Again, that's why, as I've said before a number of times in this book, I really would wish to be able to do the entire book and then go back and plug in certain things that you don't get until way down the road. So John has some flexibility in how he uses this term. And our time is up, so we will be ready to dive into divine good, the doctrine of that, tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.